Good morning, brothers and sisters. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verses 1 through 15. I was asked to give a little blurb about myself. It has been a while since I've been here. I don't really like talking about myself that much, so I'll just give you a little bit, and then if you have questions, come and see me afterwards. I am currently serving at the Capital City Rescue Mission in two regards, as a pastor and a chaplain. Chaplain for our evening Christian service, where we have pastors come in and share messages every day of the week before the meal. And I take care of the scheduling of that and preach when the pastors don't show up, which happens more routinely than one might think. And then I try to meet with people one-on-one, pray with them, do Bible studies, do groups, tell them about Christ. So that's half. And then the other half is I counsel the men who live in our transitional living program, who graduate our drug and alcohol recovery program. And in addition to that, I have served at two churches in the past as a pastor, ordained in a Southern Baptist church in Albany. And right now I'm not serving formally as a pastor in a local church, so I spend my Sundays going to places where they will have me. That is pretty much it for me. Oh, I'm also working on in a doctoral program for theology. So all that is basically my life. Any other questions, come and see me. Our text for today is Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through 15. Title, you don't need titles, but sometimes they're helpful. Learn from your desert. Learn from your desert. Sometimes as believers, God has us in places that we hate. We don't like it. We complain. We groan about it. We get angry. If you've ever seen a dog who's on the leash and this dog is just doing everything he can to get free, he runs up until the point where the leash tightens and then it snaps him back and he doesn't learn. He just keeps trying to do it over and over and over again. That's the way some of us are in the situation where God has us. And it is important for us to realize that the Christian life is not an easy one. I know that there are large segments of people professing to be Christians, both men and women, who teach and preach and write books about this, but I assure you it is not biblical and it is not scriptural. God's highest priority is not to give us comfortable American lives. His highest priority is in those who have faith, to form Christ in them. We're going to talk about that, but I also want it to be an encouragement to you, because though we do not like the process of becoming Christ-like, because it hurts sometimes, it's painful, ultimately we glorify God, and when we're on the other side of it, we'll see the value of what God has done and how great He is. But we're going to dive into all of that. Let's jump into our text, and then we'll pray. Numbers chapter 32, starting at verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Eleazar, Sebam, Nabo, and Baon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, None of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, before we even praise you for those blessings and things that you give us, which we are neither owed nor earn, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are loving and merciful, patient with us, steadfast, unchanging, unwavering. We ask for your help today that as we mine your word for the truths which are in it, that you would help us. Father, you make it abundantly clear that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And even apart from the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating us, leading us into truth, we may learn truth facts about your word, but it will not seep down to our heart, and thereby our actions will not be changed. We ask that you help us to understand in our mind, to believe in our heart, so that we may live in a way that honors you. Lord, we ask that you help us to learn, to not go back to old ways of living, sinful patterns of lifestyle, but Father, that you would meet us, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would help us to be still. Know that you are God, fixing our attention on you. Help us to forget those things right now that are causing us anxiety or stress or fear or doubts, those things that come from living in this world. But Lord, we're in your presence, and we ask that you help us to be fixated on you. In the name of Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. God is working his process in this context. He has taken Israel, and he has them at a point in a progression of where he is taking them. And so we're at this point where we have these two tribes, two of the sons of Jacob / Israel, Reuben and Gad. And as the text tells us in verse 5, two of these tribes had abundant livestock, a lot of livestock. And so in the process of, after they've finally come out of the desert, after spending all this time in the wilderness, and they're beginning to conquer, as God had promised them long ago that he will give them victory. And in Deuteronomy 31, he says, I am with you. I will not leave you or forsake you, will not fail you. Just go and you will have the victory. And finally, they have faith and they believe. They come across this land which is on the east side of the Jordan. Now, it's odd to think of it this way because the east side of the Jordan is out of the way of going from Egypt to Israel. But God had them taking a longer path, and we're going to come back to that. But God had promised them land once they crossed into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the west side of the Jordan. But these two tribes asked for land that was outside of God's provision for them. And yet, in God's mercy and his grace, he gives them that which they asked for. However, they took what God had given them. This makes numerous problems for the nation of Israel later on. But they're also using it as an excuse to be disobedient, to not go with their brothers to war, to conquer the land on the other side of the Jordan for them, even though that their brothers had fought The other 10 tribes had fought with them to acquire and conquer that land that they were now asking for. After receiving this blessing from God, they used it as an excuse to be comfortable, passive, and unwilling to be obedient to do what God had called them to do. This is stunningly and astonishingly selfish, and we might very well say un-Christ-like behavior. First principle, as fallen human beings, even as Christians, we may turn even blessings from God, good things, into sin. Categorically across the board. If we are not careful, we can even take those gifts, as Romans 1 says, and we can worship the gift instead of the gift giver, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The Bible has a word for this, talks a lot about it, called idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is loving something, anything in your heart more than you love God. What is in your heart? What or who do you love? What do you spend your time pursuing, chasing? What do you spend your time thinking about? Good litmus test for us to see where we are at. Moses says to them, verse 6, are you going to avoid your responsibilities based on what you're asking for, what God is blessing you with? So Moses takes them on a history tour, reminding them of what their fathers did and their faithlessness. He's saying, you know, it's very interesting, that which you should already know, based on the past of our nation, you apparently haven't learned because you're doing the exact same thing. So let's talk about that. He takes them on a tour of history. He says in 8, this is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. This acting like your fathers, repeating the sins of past generations, is not a good thing. So, verse 9, he says, when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Now, I'm going to summarize what he's talking about here. If you want to read more about this, this is discussed in Numbers chapter 13 earlier in the book, but I believe that most of you know this story. God had saved Israel from slavery, from bondage in the land of Egypt. And he led them out of that place, of that condition, and was taking them into a land that was good, promised to them. A land of milk and honey, as Exodus tells us. However, in the process of going up, they get to the point where they go and Moses sends spies into the land of Canaan. So these spies go and they look around and they come back. Some of these spies were faithless men. And they spread doubt, fear, anxiety. Now they saw that these men were great, well-fortified cities. The land was beautiful. And they came back and said, there's no way we can win. There's no way we can beat these guys. Even though God had already told them that I'm going to give you the victory, they were faithless. And so, like a plague, it spreads faithlessness, this fear, this anxiety spreads from the spies to the entire nation. So God says, okay, clearly you are not ready to enter the promised land. So he turns the entire nation around and literally walks the nation of Israel, millions of people, in a big circle in a massive desert for 40 years. Because of their faithlessness. By the way, the journey from Egypt, northern Egypt, to the promised land, at most, walking at a snail's pace should have taken 3 weeks. Okay? So let's round that up. Let's just say 6 months. 6 months. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience. Believer, does God have you in a place right now where you feel like maybe you can relate? Does he have you in a spiritual desert? Maybe like that car, when it rains and gets stuck in the mud, and the rear tires, they just spin and spin and spin, even though you're hitting the gas and you don't move, you're just stuck. You feel like that. You feel like there's something in your life that you're caught in, that you can't progress from, and you're just stuck. Listen. God has us in those places for a reason, not because he hates us or doesn't want to give us good things. Just maybe God knows what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to form something in us. And God will leave us in the desert for quite some time until we learn that which he wants us to learn. And that can be painful. It can be difficult. But remember, God is the one who works the process, and he's in control over all of it. So maybe we just need to look at him, see what he's trying to teach us, that which we are blind to in our lives. You know, when you get saved, God does not reveal all things to you, as if you are now no longer dealing with any sin in your life. God opens your eyes to your need for a Savior and your need for repentance, and you do that initially into salvation. But God, through the process of sanctification, after years, after decades, begins to open your eyes to things that even as a believer, you are blind to that you are doing. Sin is things that you are doing which you should not, and it's also things that you should be doing that you are not. So I want to use this as an illustration. This is an illustration. The backdrop is the story of Israel going into the promised land. In our illustration, we have three men, and I'm going to explain all this. The first man is the man who is still in Egypt. This is the lost individual. Think about who Israel was, what their condition was in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. They did their master's bidding and only that which Pharaoh said to do. They were not free to do as they pleased, and in fact, they could not even leave. This is a description of the unbeliever, of the natural man. Jesus says in John 8 that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And Paul says in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sinful men do only that which pleases self, seeking self, and do nothing according to the glory of God. They do nothing out of a heart of faith. They are trapped and in bondage, slavery to sin. Now, every illustration breaks down at one point, and this is where this first man illustration breaks down. In Egypt, the Israelites were being held against their will. They didn't want to be there, and they were groaning, it says, and then God heard their groans. Sinful man loves sin. Natural man loves sin. We're going to come back to this in a minute. But we love it if we're not in Christ. It is the source of what we are seeking. We spend our entire lives pursuing it, building up our own little empires and whatever of the many veins we pursue. And that is opposed to God's kingdom. This constitutes most of the human race. This constitutes most of the American culture. Most of the people living in America are this first man who is still in Egypt. But there's a second man. The second man is the man who has left Egypt but has not yet reached the promised land. This is the description of every believer. God has removed him from his state of enslavement to sin. He has set him free, and he has set him on the course of reaching the promised land. And although he has not reached the promised land yet, he will get there. He will get there. That is not optional, right? Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 that when we believe in him, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. God got Israel from Egypt to the desert and then to the promised land from the desert in spite of Israel. He got Israel there. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Although the believer has not reached the promised land yet, that is where we are going. And we view ourselves that way. Our home is not here. Our home is not in America. Our home is not in New York. Our home is in heaven. As John Bunyan would say, we are pilgrims making progress. We are foreigners in this land, sojourners passing through. And while we are here, glorifying God and trying to point others to Christ. You know, it's interesting, much more clever preachers than myself will think of like phrases here to make this sound like really appealing. But listen to this truth. It took God one night to remove the Israelites from a generations long period of slavery and suffering in Egypt. And yet, as they were freed in one night, it then took God 40 years to remove the Egypt from the Israelites in the desert. Think about what happened when he set them free. Talk about a difficult assignment for Moses. God says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And also, he's not going to let you go because I'm going to harden his heart, but go and do it anyway. Okay, that's an act of obedience, right? So we go through the list of plagues, and it does nothing except make Pharaoh angrier and more obstinate. And then finally, the last plague, one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, the death of the firstborn. God summarily kills the firstborn male of every family in the land except for those who take the unblemished lamb, slaughter it, take its blood, and put it over the lintel of the doorpost. And as God sends the angel of death, the destroyer, he passes by those houses but kills the firstborn of all the other houses, including Pharaoh's firstborn son and heir, and apparently God in the Egyptian religion. So the next morning, the Egyptians could not get the Israelites out fast enough. Right? There's the door. Go, and we'll walk you to it. In fact, here are possessions that are ours. We're going to give to you. And the Bible also says in Exodus that there were actually Egyptians who went with the Israelites with them because they recognized that maybe our gods are fake. Maybe we just made them up. Maybe this God is real because he's displaying his power and putting his glory before us that we can see. Maybe we had it all wrong. Maybe our priests are lying to us. So God takes them out, and he brings them up into the desert in one night. And yet it takes a lifetime to remove all of that Egypt that had worked its way into the heart of Israel. What am I talking about? Let me give you a couple of verses that display the attitude of the of the Israelites in the desert. Exodus 16:3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Instead of being grateful, they were complaining the whole time. And by the way, let's not look down our noses at the Jews too much, because if we were in their position, we'd do the exact same thing. God blessed them with food, but you eat even your favorite food long enough, like to the periods that they ate the manna from heaven and then the quail, you'd get sick of it too. Put that to the test. I've never done it, but you know, maybe one day I'll just take you know, a month and eat nothing but pizza every meal. I mean, I like pizza, but I don't know, that long, then you might end up getting real sick and start complaining. Believer, what is there in your life that God needs to uproot, to take out? Back from your times of being enslaved in Egypt, that God is trying to change. Maybe nobody else knows about it. Maybe you haven't confessed it. Maybe you hide it. An action or activity or a thought process that goes against God conforming you to the image of Christ. You know, this is an illustration within an illustration, but Egypt, this, and then the desert is kind of like a rotary, right? I don't know if you guys have driven through these rotaries. They remove the stop signs, and then they remove the lights, right? I am firmly convinced that, as an RPI graduate, I can say this. I think that whoever engineered these rotaries in the road system must have been an RPI engineer. I do not like them. I think they're very bad. And what happens is people come up and they have no stop sign. They're usually yield signs. And there's a car coming. Oh, I got enough time. I can step on the gas real quick. I can make it. And routinely, they get into accidents. But maybe you've seen somebody who gets caught in one of these loops, right? So they're going round and round and round. Off ramps everywhere, and yet they're still stuck on it. For the unbeliever, there's only one off ramp, and it's Jesus. And they're continually passing him, right? Driving around to the right. Oh, there's an off ramp. There's Jesus. He just keeps going. Oh, a couple seconds later, there's another one, right? And it's the same thing over and over and over again. But for the believer, we do the same thing. Although we're in Christ, it seems like we struggle with the same sins over and over and over again. And it's different for all of us. We all have a sin nature, but we all struggle with different sins and in different proportions, right? So sometimes we get judgmental about this. Say, how could so-and-so gone out and gotten drunk? Couldn't believe it. How could that person do that? Shame. But what about the pornography that you're watching? Do you think that makes you better because you're not engaging in that sin? What about this sin over here? We do the same thing. Another text to illustrate what Israel did. Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" God's not doing that. That's your perception. "Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Do you ever get frustrated with following Christ? The cost that Jesus says to count before you begin to follow me? The difficulties? Sometimes we get angry at God and we feel like throwing in the towel. Sometimes it's difficult to be faithful. We, by nature, like and go back to what is comfortable, even as believers. We find a degree of satisfaction or pleasure, gratuity in sin, and even though we know it's wrong, we go back to it. Do you ever go back to your old sins? What are they? Proverbs 26:11, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his foolishness." But we praise God that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. What does this look like? Spurgeon had an old illustration, one of my favorite illustrations of all time. Farming illustration. You have a hog or a pig, and you set two plates before a pig. The first plate, you take the choicest of human foods, whatever it is that you like most, filet mignon, pizza, linguine white clam sauce, crab, lobster, pile it up, right? Set it down. A couple feet away, on the other side, you take a plate, and you can take any of those foods, any others, but let them sit out for 3 weeks, a month, that they begin to stink, they begin to rot, maybe mold comes over them. Pile them up, you set it down. You open the gate, you let the hog in. Where does the pig go? Immediately, without much of a debate, he runs to the garbage, to the trash. Why? Because it's what pigs do. They eat garbage. They eat trash. Even though there's something much better for them, they don't want it. That is what sinful man does. And for the believer, that is what the old nature does. Paul says much about this in Romans chapter 7. I encourage you to read that on your own time. Now, God does not want us to go and eat the garbage. He wants us to feast on him, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. So in order for God to form Christ in us, surgery must be done, and surgery hurts. So since we're talking about surgery, we'll do a surgery example. Let's say that you go to your doctor, and your doctor says, I have to inform you that you have cancer. You have cancer, very, very serious. However, if we go in and deal with it now, the prognosis is good. We can deal with the problem, and you'll be healed. So the cancer, for the illustration, let's just say it's on my arm. If the doctor comes and he, right after telling you this, takes a vial of glitter, puts a little glitter on there, sprinkles it on, and you're healed. You think, what in the world is wrong with this guy? I'm going to sue him for malpractice. Now, you laugh and think that's funny, and it is funny. But when it comes to sin in our lives, we think God does the same thing. When God removes sin, he is like the surgeon who, in order to get at the cancer that is here, takes either a scalpel or, today with technology, sometimes lasers are used, and cuts into the flesh. Not for the sake of causing pain or harm, but to get at the problem which lies beneath, so that he may remove it, cleanse it, and then heal it. Amen. When God removes sin, it is painful and it hurts. But it is for our benefit. The third man in our illustration is not the first man in Egypt, who is an unbeliever. The second man, who is wandering around the desert, a delivered believer, but has not yet reached the promised land. The third man is where every believer is going, and those who have passed on from this world are now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. You and I are going to the promised land. All believers before us who have died are now in the promised land. God has saved this man. And then finally, upon glorification, upon entering into the presence of God in Christ in heaven forevermore, God finally and irrevocably purges away any remaining vestiges of sin, so that the believer is ultimately, finally, presented before Christ, spotless, pure, righteous, and glorious in his sight, all to the praise and glory of God. Men, women, brothers, and sisters, this is your future. If you persevere in faith, if you continue to believe, which the Spirit causes every believer to do. However, before you reach that, you will have to walk through the desert. Maybe you're in the desert right now. Maybe you feel like you're in the desert right now. Encouragement. Stay the course. Do not give up. God is working in you, and he is working in you for your good to his glory. A couple of verses to encourage you. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Believers ultimately might think about going back to Egypt, like Israelites, maybe try and find a leader to send them there, start walking a little bit. But ultimately, Spirit convicts, God disciplines, and God will take them there. God will take the believer there. Remember in our text that God killed most of the people of Israel to get the nation to the promised land. He did this in the desert. It says that he killed every male over the age of 20 except for two. Right? In the Old Testament, God deals with individuals, but he also deals with nations corporately. God says, I'm going to get Israel to the promised land one way or the other. You can obey and submit, or you can be disobedient. But either way, I'm going to get Israel to the promised land. They're going to make it. And because of that promise and his faithfulness, he kills all of the men over the age of 20 except for two. And if you're uncomfortable with God doing that, God killing, this is biblical language. 1 Samuel 2:6, Hannah's prayer. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. God is sovereign over all things. Another verse to encourage you, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. God says to the believer, he who perseveres to the end and thereby demonstrating the genuineness of his faith, I will give you the crown of life. Beautiful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is with you the whole way and at all times. God says in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as we quoted earlier, Deuteronomy 31:6, I will not leave you or forsake you. That is not just to Israel, that is also to every believer. God is with you. Philippians 1:6, one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began it, God finishes it, God brings it from beginning to finish. In other words, he does it all. Last thing, you might be thinking something like this, a section of the story I didn't talk about. In the desert, Israel had a visible sign, manifestation of God, right? He had given the cloud by day to go before them and the pillar of fire by night. And so believers routinely say things like, maybe you're thinking this, you know, my life would be a lot easier following Jesus if I had that same visible manifestation of God. But do you realize that you actually have something better than that? He said, what could be better than that? You have something that those Old Testament believers did not have. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit within you to testify, as Paul says in Romans 8, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, telling you who you are. Be encouraged. Lastly, invitation. First to the unbeliever. We do not want to be like those Israelites who died in the desert. Lots of men perished in the desert. God calls us to repent and turn from sin and believe. What is sin and what is belief? We use a lot of words we use in Christian circles that the culture just doesn't use because they come from Old English from 500 years ago. One of those is sin. Sin is missing the mark. It was an archery term. Failing to meet the standard. And because we have not met the standard of perfection, which Christ met, we are under judgment for transgressing God's law. So, because of that, God purposed to send his only Son, Jesus, and the gospel. The gospel is two things. This good news is the person and the work of Christ. Jesus is fully God and fully man, conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, was born, lived a sinless, perfect life. always doing the will of his Father, was arrested, beaten, condemned, scourged, nailed to a cross. And on that cross, God put the wrath and condemnation that is due all those who will believe on him, so that their sins are forgiven, and at the same time, making a way for all those who will believe to be saved. Amen. So that by the shedding of his blood, we have remission of sins. And then he died. He was taken off the cross, the Gospel of John tells us, by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, put in the tomb, buried in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day, resurrected. He's raised again to new life, seen by many thousands, and then in Acts, ascends to heaven, the right hand of the majesty on high, where he remains to this day. God calls us to turn from sin, to trust this message of salvation, what Jesus has done for us, and spend the rest of our life pursuing him. If you are an unbeliever, that is the call on your life. I can't pray a magic sinner's prayer to make you do that, or do an altar call, or fill out a card. Only the Spirit can work in a man's heart to cause that to happen. I will be glad to talk with any of you about that. If you think you are in that situation, come see me afterwards. For the believer, you are in Christ, and that is finished. But maybe you have undealt with sin. Maybe you've been playing games with God in some area. You've recognized that maybe my pride is causing me problems. I'm dealing with this sin, and I need to get free from it. God says, if you confess your sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Confess it, deal with it. I'll be happy to talk with you and to pray with you. Come see me. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask for your help. Covered a lot of ground today, and there's much more to be said. Lord, we just ask that you solidify in each heart, each mind, each spirit, the truth of your word. The forming of Christ in an individual takes place not because of a preacher or a speaker, but by your Spirit, and usually in spite of men. Lord, we just ask for your help in each one here today, that none would leave here unbelieving, if there be any, that you would convict them of sin, drive them to the cross until they receive forgiveness, restoration, and joy in what you have done for us and in you. Lord, we ask prayers for those who are hurting, struggling, suffering. Lord, we pray for this community. We ask that you would give us a zeal for Jesus and a zeal for your kingdom, that we would make the most of our time, for the days are evil. You've given us one life, and we do not know when our time will be up. We ask that you help us to live accordingly, sharing this message of the gospel, which is the only hope for a perishing world, the only way anyone will be saved, sharing this with our mouth, but Lord, also modeling it with our actions. We ask for your help. We praise you. We glorify you. And we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus Christ, who you sent to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen.